And you came to reveal that not only was Israel the chosen people of Jehovah, but so was the Gentile, your church, both Jew and Gentile, all whom the Father has chosen, all whom you have received, Lord, have now become your children, your family. You've said in your word, you'll not leave us orphans. We will not be fatherless. But you, Holy Heavenly Father, you have chosen to receive us and bring us into your love and into your kingdom and into your light and into your life. And Lord, I don't think a one of us individually, I don't think all of us collectively can understand, can comprehend, can fathom the joy and the blessing and the treasures and the riches and the depth of communion, of relationship, of love that we have with you, that you have afforded us, to the extent that we do understand. We thank you. Thank you, Holy Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for calling us, choosing us, for receiving us, for blessing us, for keeping us, for one day bringing us home to live with you forever and ever and ever. But thank you now for this family we have on earth. Lord, for the families that we have been born into biologically, especially when they are in you, for the family of God, for the family that your Spirit has birthed us into. That bond, much greater than any biological bond that's not in you. We thank you for that, Lord. And Lord, this morning, I know my words won't be sufficient, Lord. I know that as we've been going through this series, Lord, that in no way have I effectively communicated what you have placed upon my heart. Lord, what I believe you desire for this little chapel and for all that we would experience in our koinonia, Lord, in our communion, in our partnership, in our fellowship, in our contribution of our lives and our hearts one to another. But Lord, in spite of what I have not shared, Lord, I pray that you do all that is in your heart for each and every one of us, Lord, as you have gathered us together as a family. And Lord, we can't wait for that gathering in heaven when the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, the true shepherd, gathers his flock. And we see just how big our family really is. Lord, bless this time now. In your holy name, amen. Amen. We've been working through this series for the summer here on the distinctives of Calvary Chapel of Greenville. And while I'm trying to express my heart for ministry and my understanding, not only my heart, but my head, as I understand it, what church should be, I know I haven't done an effective job, and there's probably some misunderstanding relative to what I'm trying to communicate. So if you have questions, don't hesitate. Call me, see me after, let me know. But basically, I'm trying to get you to understand who we are as the ecclesia here in Malden, the church, the called out ones, the sacred assembly is what the word means, church, you see. And if this is the shoe that fits, well, praise the Lord. And if it's not, then I pray that the Lord will show you where you need to be, where you can be a part of that body, where you can actively participate, where you share in the vision and the understanding that God has brought to the leadership of that church. But basically, we're trying to make it very clear as to who we are. And what we're desiring God would do here is he's laid these things upon our hearts, because what he puts upon our heart, he eventually brings to fruition. But he first wants you to bathe it in what? In prayer. Places it upon your heart, moves you in prayer, and then he brings it about. Now, we've been talking about some of the emphases that should exist in a healthy church, and that each of these emphases should be there in a balanced portion or a balanced proportion within the church. If you take any one of these emphases to an extreme position, to an out-of-balance position, you're going to be deficient in some area. It's going to be to the neglect of some other area that needs to be brought out as in a balanced family relationship where you're growing your children, growing your family. There are many dynamics and many emphases that you place upon the church or upon the family. So too within the church. The next slide. We've been talking about the fact that we're a sacramental church. There are some denominational churches that place great emphasis upon sacraments. Where do you find the word sacrament in the Bible? It's not in the Bible? Where do we get this word from? Sacramentum. It's a Latin word, sacramentum. What did sacramentum mean in its original intent? An oath. It was a military term. It spoke of a military soldier or an officer giving his oath, his pledge, his allegiance, his devotion to his commander in chief. And so in the sacraments that we have embraced, and we believe that there are two sacraments that the church should be practicing, two ordinances or sacraments that the church should obey. You see, early on in the history of the church, and every one of you would do yourself a world of good if you take a course in church history. And if you're not going to do that formally, then informally, get a good book on the history of the church and read it. So much of the problems that existed in the church in the past exist today. They're just repeating themselves. One thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. History is a prophecy of the future if we don't learn thereby. See? Now, in the early church, they thought there were as many as 30 sacraments that you should obey. 30 is a lot, isn't it, Dan? Huh? I don't want to obey 30. Well, But you see, the reformers said, no, it wasn't 30. There are three distinctive characteristics that make a sacrament a sacrament. What were those three characteristics or distinctives to make a sacrament, Hannah? Did you know? Yes, very good. It had to be instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ himself had to institute the sacrament. Anybody else want to give me the second one? It had to be commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ himself had to command that the sacrament that he instituted be obeyed. The third? Had to be a sign. It had to be a sign or a symbol of a divine act that the Lord Jesus Christ had performed. When we look at all of the sacraments that supposedly exist, there was only two that qualified, two that carried those three distinctives. What were they? Communion and baptism. Communion, where we pledge, oath, make a vow of our devotion and our love and our communion with our commander in chief. And in baptism, what was the public profession of your faith for the first 1,800 years of the history of the church? Baptism. Was it an altar call? No. It was your public baptism. Your baptism, your public baptism, was your public profession of your faith, that you were standing before man declaring Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, you see. And so we embrace believers' baptism. Now, did I teach through it exhaustively? No. But we covered it pretty well in the first 2 weeks of our summer series on the meaning of communion and the meaning of baptism. So if you're interested, you can get the tapes. But we believe essentially that they are symbolic. They are a sign and a symbol of which Christ is the substance and the reality. Right? Okay. We're not only a sacramental church, we're an Orthodox church. What does that mean? We're Orthodox. Right thinking. We want to be Orthodox. Orthodoxy is right thinking, right doctrine, right thinking, right understanding. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxis. So we place great emphasis not only upon the sacraments of baptism and communion, but we place great emphasis upon the teaching of the Word of God. Now, I understand that sometimes a new person comes in here and they think they're drinking water through a fire hose. But, beloved, we're not going to slow down. That's why I repeat myself over and over and over. Because you're going to acquire a liking to drinking water through a fire hose. You see, what happens is the Lord is going to impress upon you something during the teaching, but I throw out a lot of information. Why? I want to challenge you. I want to stretch you. I want to raise the bar. I don't want to dumb down the teaching. But we want to bring you along as far and as fast and as deep as you'll allow us. But we're going to be orthodox in our teaching. We're going to be orthodox in our instruction. Some of the fellows here are taking a mentoring course in another ministry in town. Last Thursday night, as the leader was leading that program, he said to these fellows, someone brought up the term doctrine. And he said to them, doctrine is that dirty word. Oh, my. We live in an age, beloved, where sound doctrine is no longer endured. Where so much of the professing church wants to be scratched where they itch, tickled in their ears, rather than taken deeply into sound doctrine. I make no apologies that the fact that the services are designed every week, every Sunday, every Wednesday, every Saturday morning for the fellows, for you who are here. They're not designed in hopes of somebody who may come, or we may entice someone to come. But they're designed to grow you, to equip you. Why? Because who does the work of evangelism? Who is it to go ye therefore? You all. You go ye therefore. Where you work, where you go to school, in the neighborhood where you live, you go and you share the truth of the doctrine of Christ that you have received, the doctrine of our God. And as you're sharing that truth, you know what's going to happen? God's going to produce new children. People are going to become born again. Horiothesia, chosen of God, the elect of God, as they hear sound doctrine. Now, my concern today is in the age in which we live, the gospel that a lot of people are embracing is not the gospel of the first century church. It's a gospel of a good life. It's a gospel of prosperity. It's a gospel of health. It's not the gospel that says that you're a hell-bound wretch and you need to be rescued. The gospel of Jesus Christ is hard to believe. That the Savior of the world was shamed and executed publicly on the cross. This is your God. This is your delivery. You need to understand the true gospel of Jesus Christ. That there was no possible way for you to gain acceptance before God. Nothing you or I could ever do, will ever do, to win his approval, to appease his anger, that my life and yours has been such an offense to an all-holy God. Oh, he's far more than like Coca-Cola, the real thing, you know. And you see, only God himself could come and take upon himself the penalty that was due you and I. God the Father gave the darling of heaven. Do you understand any of that? That the darling of heaven left heaven above, put aside his glory, and went upon that cross, and he said, I am but a worm. He died in such public shame and humiliation. He gave everything. What does he expect from you? Nothing. He gave everything so that you might live, and if you're going to live, therefore you have to give him everything in return, beloved. It's not a cheap gospel. It costs God everything, and in exchange, it costs you everything. We are a servant church. Be ye servants, right? Be ye doers and not hearers only. And I said, you are the doulos of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? You're bond slave. Please understand, you will be in servitude. Your life is not your own. You are owned. But either by sin and the flesh, Satan in this world, or by God. Your salvation was not cheap. It cost God everything, but in exchange, you become the slave of God in everything. The doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ, the diakonos, one to another. To believe, pistuo, is to completely surrender your life and entrust to. I'm not going to soft sell the hard, wonderful, beautiful gospel of our God. I can't. It's too precious. The darling of heaven, crucified. Well, not only are we a sacramental church, not only are we an Orthodox church, we're a servant church, but we're a heralding church, and we are going to herald the good news. You don't have to go to hell. But you see, in most churches today, they don't even preach the fact that hell is a real place, that there is an eternal damnation for every soul that is not in Christ Jesus, that they will live an eternity in torment. Let me try to help you understand. The good news is that Jesus Christ came to rescue you from that eternal death. Anybody ever read Stephen King? Well, a couple of you. We'll pray for you. No, Stephen King's got a demented mind. I personally believe the man is demonically influenced. Now, if he lets his demented mind run wild in trying to envision the horror of hell, separation for an eternity from God, from his light, from his love, from his life, he can't even scratch the surface. Think about it. Create your own vision of the horror of hell. Gehenna, the place where the flame never is quenched, where the worm never dies, where your torment is eternal, it's continual, it's constant forever. Without end. That's hell. And hell was created for whom? Satan and his demons. Never for you. God never intended that any of his human creation go to hell. But you see, we chose hell, didn't we? But the good news that we're going to herald is that Jesus Christ came so that you wouldn't have to go to hell. But you have to surrender everything to him. Do you want to be rescued? And he throws you the preserver. And he says, now cling to it with everything that you have, everything that is within you. Cling to him. And you will be soteria. It's the Greek word, soteria, where we get the English word salvation. It means literally to be rescued because you're perishing. That's the good news, beloved. It's not that, just accept Jesus and you'll have a happy life. Accept Jesus, you'll get the girl of your dreams. Accept Jesus and you'll be rich. Rich. That's what Benny says. Accept Jesus and there'll be no more pain, no more suffering, no more sickness, no more disease. Accept Jesus and it's like hitting the lottery, becoming the best friend of Mr. Microsoft. Is that what Jesus is all about, beloved? That's a cheap sell on the most wonderful good news the world has ever heard. And we just want no part of it here. So we are heralding church, but we're heralding the good news. You're going to hell if you don't come to Jesus. You know? Let me make it positive. I am positively certain you're going to hell. You don't come to Jesus. If you don't throw your life down to him totally and completely and surrender, you're going to hell. But God doesn't desire it that way. And nobody goes to hell because they don't believe in Jesus. Do they, Cale? Why do they go to hell? Because they're sinners. If Jesus never came, if he was never born, if he never suffered and died, if he never resurrected, where would every human being go, Cale? To hell, because they're sinners. Jesus came so you wouldn't have to go to hell. And I want to tell you something. You come to Jesus and you surrender your life to him and you purpose to live life for him, it's going to be the most difficult experience of your life. Since I came to Christ, when I was 30, was it 4 years ago? What? No, 1980, since I came to Jesus Christ, it has been the most difficult experience of my life. Every day I have to fight. Every day I'm in a battle. Before I leave the house, I'm engaged in this warfare. Before I throw my feet out of the bed, it begins. And who's it with? Me. The carnal man, the fleshly man that I still am. You see. But praise God. Greater is he that is in me than he is in the world. But praise God, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. But it's a fight. You're not going to lay down. You got to persevere. You got to agonizo. You got to strive. Doesn't sound easy to me. Does it sound easy to you? It's like a contender, like an athlete, like a good farmer, like a soldier. You see, there's nothing easy about this. But you have all of God's divine power and provision. That's good news. That's good. Everything that you need of the divine nature of God has been given to you for godliness. They're wonderful. That's good news. It's grace. Grace to sin? God forbid, Paul said. But we're saying just the opposite today. Oh, don't worry about your sin. Christ has covered it. God forbid. It's grace not to sin. That's the power of God. That's the good news, beloved. I'm really getting carried away with myself here. Sacramental, orthodox, heralding, servant. We are a servant church. We talked about that. We're charismatic. Don't let us scare you. Don't run out. Charismatic in a balanced, healthy sense. We are completely, totally, 100% dependent upon whom? The Holy Spirit. And what's the first thing he wants to do? Well, he comes alongside your life, right, Cale? Yeah, we did that a couple weeks ago. Comes alongside your life, gets you to see Jesus for who he really is. Who's truly the great evangelist? The Holy Spirit, the Parakletos. Para, huh? Be with. Kletos, called to be with you, called to be alongside, huh? And he's the one, he's the man. Who do you save? If you save somebody, you know whose disciple they are? Yours, not Jesus. But you see, it's a work of the Holy Spirit from beginning to end. The Spirit of Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the sustainer, the finisher. Hmm? And so he comes alongside you and he gets you to see Christ for who he is, as God is working on your behalf, as God is choosing, as God is electing, as God is predetermined, as God is foreordained. If those words bother you, I, for the life of me, don't understand why. It's all good news. And then he comes into your heart and life. And you see, you can't have salvation without having sanctification. You can't receive justification without being cleaned up. We're talking about the Spirit of the living God. When we're talking about God himself coming to reside in your heart and mind, do you think he's going to make a change? Oh, yeah. When James says, you say you have faith, I show you my works. Is he contradicting Paul when Paul says it's faith alone? No. Saving faith is never alone, however. Your sanctification is the proof, the manifestation, the evidence of your salvation. Your soteria, the rescue that you have received. It's all of this. It's justification, sanctification, and glorification. It's not one without the other. You can't be almost saved. You can't have a lost life and a saved soul. You think I'm passionate about this? There are many preaching this today. Beloved, I beg you, read the scriptures. Read the scriptures. Sound doctrine, which is being abandoned today. At every turn, you can't have a lost life and a saved soul. God saves your totality of being, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians. Please turn with me there, in the Thessalonians. Verse 23 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. May the God of peace, Jehovah Shalom, himself sanctify you, Jehovah Mikodeshkem, completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't need to go any place else. That's enough right there. I'm sorry, I was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians, chapter number 5, verse 23. Paul ends his epistle here to the church of Thessalonica, a church whom he loves. And he says, now may the God of peace, what's his name? Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah, I am. I am your ever-becoming one. Jehovah Shalom, I am your peace. May the God of peace himself sanctify you. What's his name? Jehovah Mikodeshkem, the Lord who sanctifieth me. What does it mean, sanctify you? Make you holy, set apart, sanctified. Okay, must be just my spirit, right? What does he say here? No, and may your whole spirit, soul, body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he'll do it. Okay, Lord, just do it. Huh? Yeah. We are a servant church. We're an Orthodox church. We're a praying church. And we talked about that last week. Probably, I don't know about you, but I can tell you right now, the weakest area of my life, as I look at these emphases, is prayer. I'm not happy with my prayer life. And I beg Jesus, teach me to pray. You know the biggest obstacle to my prayer life? No, it's not that I'm a sinner. But of course I am a sinner. But that's not the biggest obstacle. You know what it is? A cluttered and a disordered mind. You know, I get on my knees to pray, and I can't tell you how my mind goes in 12 different directions at once. And so I've learned to get a pad and a pen and just you know, okay. And I write it down, you know, get rid of that thought. Otherwise, if you don't, you know, you're going to, I got to remember this. Well, remember it on paper. A disordered mind is the biggest distraction in prayer. But you've got to learn to spend quality time with the Lord alone in silence. I'll be still. And know that you are God. I'll be still and know that you are Lord. In your prayers, who speaks first? It should be God. It's not polite for you to speak first. You come before the throne and you just remain silent until God speaks. He's the king. Don't be impatient. Don't get restless. And it's awkward and it's uncomfortable. And you're not going to like it at first. But just be still before the Lord. Let the Lord speak. And then you begin true communication, because then God begins to plant within your mind, within your heart, the things he desires you to pray for. And then your prayer becomes meaningful. But we are a sacramental church. We're an Orthodox church. We're a heralding church. We're a servant church. We're a charismatic church. We're a praying church. We're also a covenant church. You see, these emphases, as I've been sharing with you for weeks now, are very characteristic of certain denominations. And when you take any one of them to an unbalanced position, it's to the exclusion and the detriment of the others. So it should all be there in balance. It should not only be in our life as a church, it should be in our life individually, singularly, shouldn't it? These characteristics, these emphases. Shouldn't it be in our life? Husbands, listen to me. You husbands, you fathers, you head of the house, you high priest in your home, should this not be characteristic of your home? Of your family? Absolutely. But what we want to talk about this morning is that we're a covenant church. Okay, the next slide. What does covenant mean? How do you say it in the Hebrew? Berith. Berith. Say it. Berith. Breathe. And it comes from, now these are the Strong's numbers I'm giving you here. If you don't know what a Strong's number is, it's not a weak number, it's a strong number. Because these are strong words. But the Strong's number is out of the Strong's Concordance. It should be something that every one of you have in your library as a resource for when you are seriously studying the Word of God because you want to be Orthodox. But you see, that word breathe, 1285 in the Strong's Concordance, really comes from the word Barah, 1262, which means to cut. This covenant, it's in a sense of cutting. It comes from 1254, Barah, a compact, made by passing between two pieces of flesh. What does that remind you of? Leviticus. What does it remind you of? Leviticus? How about before Leviticus? Abraham, when God made the covenant with Abraham. Abraham slaughtered the animal for sacrifice, and he presented each half of the slaughtered animal, a flesh to the right, a flesh to the left, and he walked in between he and the Lord in their covenant, a cutting, a separation of the flesh. It's a confederacy, which means a union, a covenant, a league, a bond or arrangement voluntarily entered into between two parties involving mutual obligations. can be between men such as David and Jonathan. I love the relationship that David and Jonathan had. These are mighty men. Oh, today we live in such a perverse time in society and age that there are those who are so unorthodox that would claim that their relationship and their love exceeded that of women because it was homosexual. Nothing could be farther from the truth. They were both a man's man, and they were God's man, and they were holy. But there was this bond between them as brothers. And we get some sense of that in our camaraderie, one to another. Saturday morning is just a wonderful time for the fellas when we gather together. How good and how pleasant it is when men, when brothers gather together in unity. That bond of their love for God and love one for another. But a covenant can also be between God and his people, expressed in grace, as with Israel in the beginning, as with the church, you and I today. But tell me some of the covenants, because God is a covenant-keeping God. God makes covenant with the people he loves. Tell me some of the first covenants that God made. Where? Noah. How about before that? Where? Adam. How about before that? Where was Adam placed? In the garden. What was that covenant in the garden called? What was the garden called? Adonai C. Edenic covenant. What's the next covenant then? Adamic. The next covenant after that? Who's the man who came? Built an ark. Noah. What do we call that covenant? Noetic. How about after Noah? God called a man out of Ur of the Chaldees. Abrahamic. How about after the Abrahamic? I like the little hamika, huh? No, not that kind of hamik. Abrahamic. How about after the Abrahamic covenant? The Mosaic. After the Mosaic covenant. Huh? You didn't get the right answer yet. Okay, the Mosaic covenant covered them until they were about to cross into the promised land. Did Moses take them there? Who took them there? Joshua. What do we call that covenant that God made with Joshua and the children of Israel then? Somebody said it. Joshua? No, the Palestinian. The Palestinian covenant. Then we have the Davidic covenant. And then? After the Davidic covenant? The one that's most meaningful to you, beloved. The new covenant. Give me the next slide. Help us all along here. You see? Ah, there they are. We got three general covenants. Edenic, Adamic, Noetic. Then you have the five theocratic covenants. What's a theocratic covenant? General covenant, that's for everybody, the whole world, you know. No. What's a theocratic covenant? God rules. Oh, beloved, God don't rule in your life. You're not saved. Because where he does not reign, he overrules. There's five theocratic covenants that God has made. Let's go through them quickly, okay? Just for your edification. I think it'll be educational to you. So turn with me to Genesis, please, chapter 1. We pick up the first covenant. The Edenic covenant. In chapter 1, in verse 27 of Genesis. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Verse 28. Chapter 1 of Genesis, then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. That's not bad, is it? What's the first thing he tells them to do? Were they obligated to do? Be fruitful and multiply, right? Yeah. And then he said, fill the earth and subdue it. We can do that. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Why? The earth was created and everything in it for what? For your pleasure. Do you understand that? All of this world and everything therein, God created for your pleasure. So he says, enjoy. Enjoy. Even one another, you see, and especially in that precious covenant of marriage, but in joy. But we were created for whose pleasure? For God's. But this is the first covenant. He placed them in the garden. In Genesis 2, 15 through 17, it says, and then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. So not only was he to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it and take dominion on the earth, but now he was to tend the garden, to keep the garden. How many of you are gardeners? You like gardens? Not many. We really moved away from the farm, didn't we? We, you know, a few years ago, we were 80% of us agricultural. Everybody was on the farm, 20% in the city. And you know, mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, they owned 80% of the farm too. Over 80% of what they had, they owned. The bank didn't. Today, 80% of us are in the city. And most folks don't own 5% of what they have, let alone 80%. Farming is a good thing. It brings you close to God. Working the ground. My father used to love to be up in his garden. He'd work in his garden all day long, and then he'd sit there all evening. You know, just watching it grow. I think he could hear it grow, you know. It's close to God. Tend the garden, Adam. Take care of it. I'm going to teach you so many things through your experience in the garden. And the Lord commanded, Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. That's the first covenant. It's pretty simple. Mangia, fatto grosso. Eat, enjoy. Mangia, mangia, mangia. Anything you want except one tree. What's so hard about one? Can you remember one? One rule? Huh? Can we keep one? I mean, you know where I'm telling you, my goodness. But the covenant made with Adam in Eden, does it still apply today? No. They broke the covenant. God didn't break the covenant. God never breaks covenant. Man breaks covenant. So they broke the covenant, and God had to establish a new covenant with man in Adam. Look at chapter 3. Verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent as a result of the fall. You know what happened. Read the text. Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. You shall eat the dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. As the new covenant is being established, the first thing he says is, the serpent, I'm going to curse you. Prior to the fall, the serpent was the most gorgeous of all creatures. Somehow, some way, he stood upright. Legs, hands. But now he crawls on his belly. Is there anything appealing about the appearance of a snake? Not to me, there isn't. I can remember when I first came to South Carolina, Miss Roberta and I were going hiking. We were up at Kiwi Toxaway State Park. Anybody ever been there? And I was encouraging Roberta, telling her, you don't need to worry about reptiles here in South Carolina. It's just, it's not a problem. It's July. This is the end of July. I mean, it's hot, you know. And snakes just love hot weather, don't they? And I took her to the little, they have a little display there at the park where they have all of the poisonous reptiles and insects in South Carolina, and they're given all the statistics. You know the likelihood of you run into one of those darn things? So remote. The likelihood that if you run into one that it's going to bite you? Oh my, even more remote. The likelihood that if you run into one it bites you and you die? Roberta, forget it. Don't worry about it, you know. We head off down the trail. What's in the middle of the trail? A rattlesnake. That covers it, dear. What do you think the chances are you'd see two? You know? You're safe. We go down the trail. We wind down through this little stream, and there's these wild rhododendrons, and it's just beautiful. And we're about to make our move across the stream, and suddenly this thing starts moving, and it was the biggest cottonmouth or water moccasin. It made me sick. I turned around, and Roberta was white and on the ground. You know, I had to pick her up. You know, she doesn't have any fluid. You know, and she said, now I know why there's enmity between the woman and the serpent. Get me out of here, and I don't want to touch the ground. I did it, didn't I, honey, huh? Don't ask me today, though. That was a long time ago. Enmity between her seed. Does a woman have a seed? A woman don't have a seed. What's a woman have? An egg. Oh, wow. First prophecy concerning the Messiah, the Son of God, child of Mary, the Son of God. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 16, he says to the woman, though, I will greatly multiply your sorrow in conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, because the day you eat thereof, you shall surely what? Now, God has to multiply the conception so that the earth will be filled, so that man will subdue the earth, so that man will have dominion. And so conception has to increase because of the death rate. And oh, by the way, as you bring forth your child, you blame Eve. Every time you ladies have a baby and ah, just cry out Eve. Eve! She did it. It was supposed to be effortless. Really. And nothing but joy and pleasure. No pain. But this is part of the curse, the covenant there made with Abraham. I mean with Adam. And your desire shall be for your husband. Isn't that wonderful? I like the way they soften that whole text, you know? She thinks I'm so smart, handsome, strong. Huh? Is that what it means?
No.
What's it mean? She wants my job. Yeah. That's literally in the Hebrew, that's what it means, you know? Your desires for your husband's position. But he will have authority over you. Boy, we don't like that one today, do we? My, oh my. We're breaking covenant. Verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have indeed heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you shall return. And so Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and for his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. The first sacrifice that was made. Look at verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Why, beloved? Right. You see, prior to this, prior to the fall, man had no knowledge of evil, only good. You could only think good thoughts. Wow. I wish I could go one day. As soon as I get on the highway, it's over. You know? Unless there's nobody around, of course. But you couldn't do anything but good. You couldn't think anything good. You weren't anything but good. You were righteous. You were holy. You're sanctified. Wouldn't that be a beautiful state to be in? We will be one day. Holy writ. One day, we're glorified. Yeah. But because of the fall, now man had obtained the knowledge of good and evil. But you're not like God. We're not like God, are we? In what way are we not like God? God has the knowledge of good and evil. Why can't we? Huh? Can't handle it. There's not an evil that we're not exposed to that we don't perform. All of the technological advances we've made in society have only improved our evil, diabolical, wretched, fallen desires. All of this communication that's available to us via the web. Web? www.666? Web? Get caught? Oh, look at that junk that's out there. Just amazing, isn't it? Only God can handle the knowledge of good and evil and not do evil. You and I can't. Young people, listen to me. Please, listen to me. Be very protective of your mind. Very protective of what your eyes see, your ears hear. Very protective of what you allow your life to experience. You can't handle evil without it corrupting you. And so God God forbid, he said, that they should eat now of the tree of life and live in this state forever. That's why he was protecting them. You see, in the garden was the tree of life. And had they partaken of the tree of life and having the knowledge of good and evil, they would have lived forever in that fallen state. You want to live forever in this state? I don't. I can't wait to be, beam me up, Lord. You know, I love it here, but I'm looking forward to going there. And, you know, I'm caught between the two like Paul, you know. To stay is for your benefit. To go, oh, that's glory. And I will live forever, but not in this state, not in sin. But I will live in the state of righteousness forever and ever and ever. And this is the covenant that God made. Now, there's some rabbinical writing that indicates that Adam and his sons. Who were his sons? Cain and Abel. They had to till the ground, and one day they were working the ground and the thorn and the thistles, removing them and planting that which would be good for food. And they took a little break up on a hillside under a tree, and they could observe the Garden of Eden from that tree. And Adam's sons said to him, Dad, why? What happened? Look at it, it's so beautiful. Why? Ah, your mother. She hates us out of house and home. The Noahic covenant. Look at me. Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. In the Noahic covenant, we find out that God blessed Noah and his sons. Chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And now they're to do what Adam failed to do. And for the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and every bird in the air and everything that would move on the earth and all of the fish of the sea. And they are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given all things, even the green herb. You shall eat the flesh of its, but you shall not eat the flesh of its life. That is the blood. Yeah, I'm so thankful I have no blood cravings anymore. Aren't you? You know, blood pudding. Ooh. You know. But God said, you can eat anything and everything you want. That's a birthday party, isn't it? Just don't eat the blood. Why? The life is in the blood. Life is sacred. The sanctity of life. And then he told Noah that he'd never destroy the earth again by water, didn't he? Verse 11, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I will make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the clouds, the sign of that covenant. The rainbow. Never again will God destroy the earth by water. Isn't that a blessing? He didn't say anything about fire, though. That's what's coming. How about the Abrahamic covenant? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. This is the first of the theocratic covenants where God rules. Chapter 12 of Genesis, the first three verses. And now the Lord God said to Abram, that was his name originally, get out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, it's voluntary, but there's obligations on both parties on the covenant. And what was Abraham's obligation? To obey. Go. Get out from your own country, from Ur of the Chaldees, to a land that I will show you. In every case, we see that these covenants, they're conditional covenants that you must obey. There's something you must do. In the Mosaic covenant, look at Exodus chapter 19, where God is establishing for himself a people. The descendants of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. Exodus 19, please. In verse 5, as God is speaking, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all of the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And so Moses came and he called for the elders of the people, and he laid before them all of the words which the Lord had commanded them. And then all of the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And so Moses brought back the words of the people of the Lord. And the Lord said, "Sure. Sure you will." What was the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant? What was the purpose of God giving the law? To reveal the fact that you could never keep the law. For by the law, is anyone saved? Anyone saved through their legalistic system of do's and don'ts? No. No, and that was the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant. Even Moses himself, this great man of God, couldn't obey God and couldn't rightly represent God. When the people cried out for water a second time, what did he do? For he smote the rock. And all that God was attempting to do and show them allegorically that represented, because the rock had been smitten and you no longer need to smite the rock of God. Does he need to be crucified again? You believe in transubstantiation, where he's crucified over and over and over and over repeatedly, hundreds, tens of thousands of times every day in masses that are said? No. The rock was smitten once and for all. And now to receive that water of life, the living water, the Holy Spirit of God, all you need do is speak to the rock. Speak to Jesus. Which of you, fathers, if your children asks you for an egg, will you give him a serpent? You being evil know how to give good gifts. How about your Father in heaven? And the writer of the gospel gives us a commentary. Ask of your Father of the Holy Spirit, and you will receive abundantly. This is what God was attempting to show. Even Moses himself failed to represent God in the law. And Moses was forbidden to go into the promised land. Crossing the Jordan, your hymns, they don't do this text justice, because it does not represent you going from this life to the next life. It doesn't mean going from earth to heaven. Crossing the Jordan, under Joshua's command, Yeshua, were there battles to fight? Sure. Were seven major battles to fight. Are there any battles to fight in heaven? No, we're more than conquerors. Through him who loved us so. But you see, crossing the Jordan was crossing into that abundant, victorious life that's ours through obedience and submission and surrender to Joshua. This is the Palestinian covenant. Look at with me for a moment at Deuteronomy 27. You know, with amount of cursings and amount of blessings. But quickly in Deuteronomy 27, 9 and 10, it says that Moses and the priests and the Levites all spoke to Israel, saying, "Take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments, his statutes, which I command you today. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God," this is chapter 28, verses 1 and 2 now. "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." You remember, before they crossed over, under Joshua's command, Moses brings them in that valley between two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. What did they represent? What did Mount Gerizim represent? Blessings, the Mount of Blessings if you obey. But if you don't obey, Ebal, the Mount of Cursings. The consequences when you don't obey today? You betcha. Even as a child of God, if you're not obeying your Heavenly Father, are there consequences? Does he chasten you? Does he chastise you? Absolutely. Obedience brings blessing, blessing for which we don't have room enough to contain. But then we go from the Palestinian covenant to what now? Oh boy, now God is going to show his grace. He's going to give us a hint of what's to come. Like the spring harvest, you know, the spring feasts are just a hint of what's to come in the fall, right? The blessings that are plentiful. I love Thanksgiving, right? The hint in the Davidic covenant. Look with me, 2 Samuel chapter 7. As God makes covenant with the shepherd boy of Jesse. Second Samuel 7, look at verse 8. Now, you know the situation. You know the story here. David has got this beautiful palace he's dwelling in. And God is still living where? In a tent. God's still in a tabernacle. And David has this idea. I'm going to build a house for God. And Nathan the prophet says, David, go for it. Get a thermometer. Put it up before the congregation of the children of Israel. Tell them your vision. We'll build it and they will come. Huh? And that would have become the emphasis of his throne, wouldn't it? Of his reign. Building this house for God. So many people get caught up with that. But God is going to speak to David now through the prophet Nathan, because even Nathan didn't discern the will of the Lord. God's economy is not like our economy. God's ways are not our ways. Now therefore, thus you shall say, verse 8 of chapter 2, of chapter 8 in 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 8, 8. Now therefore, you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, Israel. And have I been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are upon the earth? Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, my people, my covenant people, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since that time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all of your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. David, you're going to build me a house? Don't be crazy. Who builds the church? Who builds the church? Jesus. So why are you trying to do it? Look at how we attempt to try to help God build his church. Turn me to John's Gospel, chapter 6. Please, let me take all of the pressure off you. The great evangelist, since the conception of the church, is the Holy Spirit. You're simply to bear witness, to be a witness of God. You don't save anyone. And when you think you do, you make it a cheap sell. Because you have to try to justify your existence now, your calling, your ministry. And you start to shove the dove instead of giving him his way, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus makes it very clear here in John chapter 6. In verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Well, there you go. It'll be everybody. Is that right? But I say to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. Now he's talking to those in the religious community, those who would build the house, professional clergy, ministerial students of the first degree, graduates of Jerusalem U. That's who he's talking to. So you don't believe. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. All that the Father has chosen, all that the Father has elected, all that the Father will give to the Son. Do you realize what you are? The scriptures make it clear you are nothing more than a gift that God the Father has given to his Son. You're not the big deal, and neither am I. His Son is. And God has appointed, and God has chosen. Now, our wonderful adventure is to discover who it is that God has appointed and chosen. Who's God got his hand upon? It takes the pressure off of you. All that the Father has given to me will come unto me. How many might all be? He can lose anybody? Are you sure? And why you act like he is? You know, the world. I mean, they just won't believe you. It's got, you know, got to make music, lights, drama, camera, action. It's not an altar; it's a stage. You're not a congregation; you're an audience. It's not a sanctuary, it's an auditorium. You know, we got to make it user-friendly, you know. Somebody will choose him, hopefully. God's wringing his hands. He's just so holy. Do you think they'll choose me? You think they'll love me? Oh, my. They love me. They love me now. They love me. They love me now. Why do you act like that? Why do we? Look at the text. For I've come down from heaven, verse 38, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Look at verse 39. Please underline verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. But they will receive the resurrection of life everlasting, life without end, age-abiding life. And how many does he lose? Are you sure? Can't you just live your life very naturally? Can't you just let God work through you in a very natural way, in a very loving way, but make it sound, make it reasonable, make it rational, and don't soft sell it? If you do an inadequate job, parents, of raising your children and sending them out into this hard world, they're not going to make it. They're going to come home, and you're going to have to carry them the rest of your life. That's a frightening thought, isn't it? But your job is to make it a difficult training experience as you grow them up in the hard things of life, so that when they leave, they won't come back. And when you get old, maybe they'll take care of you. So much of what we experience today in the church is an Atkins diet. It's the latest spiritual fat. It's the latest spiritual junk food that people are ingesting. It's not going to get you where you need to go. It's not the nutrients and the power you need. Jesus makes it clear here. He loses nobody. Could it be possible we're just not happy with what God's doing? Now, he did say that narrow is the gate and straight is the way. And don't you know, in our evangelistic crusades, they'll come by the tens of thousands to receive him. A few, Johanna? Poquito? But broad is the way, wide is the gate that leads to death and destruction, and many shall enter therein. We don't believe him. Mm-mm. Jesus, you didn't understand what we can do today. You don't understand the strategies and the methods that we have for ensuring church growth. We can entice anyone. We can make an unbeliever believe they're a believer. We can do it. And what we produce are make believers by the tens of thousands, deceived and being deceived themselves. Beloved, that's not God's way. Now listen to me. Statistically, Jesus came, spent 3.5 years. This is the Lord of the harvest. He came, he spent 3.5 years, and he went home. 12 men would follow him. One would betray him. The other 11, well, the other 10 would run when he was crucified. How successful was he? Before I came into a opportunity to serve the Lord full-time in his church, I was 26 years in corporate America. I know how we do things in corporate America. We quantify and justify everything. And we run the numbers every which way until it finally says what we want it to say. And we are successful. And we justify our existence. And we get a greater budget next year. And bigger organizations and more people. But why has the church adopted corporate principles? Why has the church, why have the churchmen, why have ministers and ministries decided they're going to quantify their existence? They're going to determine their success by quantity rather than quality. And look at the result. Now, Jesus was satisfied, went home. 11, who believed? You know, according to church growth practitioners today, he was a miserable failure. Which of the prophets were successful? All right, we've done everything we can to help him. We're going to help the Holy Spirit. You know, he's a good evangelist, but he's not a great evangelist. We can help him. And in all of our help and all of our aid, statistically, And be a good Berean. Go check the numbers. Statistically, the percentage of the world's population that are believers, evangelical Protestant believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, is diminishing every year. It's smaller and smaller. The amount of giving decreases every year. The number of missionaries sent to the foreign field by Protestant evangelical churches is decreasing every year. By every measurable standard, we are losing ground. The Holy Spirit is failing us. We must do something else. It's desperate. Is that true? But that's what we act like. God's failing. We got to help him out. We don't want to look bad in the eyes of the world, do we? There needs to be a lot of us, doesn't there? No. No. Jesus just gets through telling you that all that the Father has given to him will come to him, and he loses no one. John chapter 6. Now, this is just before he feeds the multitudes. Oh, everybody likes a good fish and chips meal, right? And that was the best fish and chips meal they'd ever had in their life. And it was good. And if you promise to take me to Brewster's after service, I'll come with you too. And so they flocked to him, the multitudes. Why? They wanted the here and now. I want to be rich. I want to be healthy. I want to be happy. And is that what you're offering me, Jesus? He said, no. And he begins to talk on the cost of discipleship. And it will cost you everything to come follow me. And cast your eyes upon chapter 6, verse 66, the result. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. You see, in every instance in the New Testament, when the multitudes had flocked around the Lord of the harvest, he began to teach on sin, on hell, and on damnation, and on the cost of discipleship. Jesus, don't you understand how to work a crowd? You know, he would have never made it on TBN. I mean, he wouldn't have. You know, people would have been flicking off their television. Ratings would have dropped through this basement. And even the 12. And then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Where are we going to go, Johanna? Here's the words of eternal life. We have left everything. What did he say? Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're it. You're the meaning of life. You're everything to me. There's no place for me to go. We're going to have to continue this message next week, this covenant theology. But you see, Jesus isn't an addition to your life if you're saved. If you're saved, he is your life. He is your all in all. Now, as we went through the covenants, we see that God's covenant people in the Old Testament were who? Who were the people of God? Israel. God's covenant people today in the New Testament is whom? The church. The church. We are a covenant church. We're the covenant people of God. And next week, I'll give you greater clarity and understanding on what that means and how we're to function as the covenant people. You see, my wife and I, almost 35 years ago now, we made covenant between each other and between the Lord. And we produced a family. And it's been a wonderful, enriching, meaningful, purposeful experience. But it's been hard. The difficulties that we've shared together. Trying times. But we work through it as a family. Difficult things we'd have to share to one another, with one another. Changes that had to be made in our life, accountability that we hold each other to, being responsible as a member of the family in covenant relationship, vowing and honoring to keep covenant with God and with one another. That's what the church is about. It's a family, keeping covenant. Today we have lots of believers and no belongers. Lots of believers and no belongers. You know, the average Christian, how long they spend in any given church at any given time? 2.5 years. The average Christian. Oh, they believe, but they don't belong. And if you don't belong to his body, where do you belong? Shall we stand?